Go ahead and open your Bibles up to Psalm 111. Psalm 111. What you're going to notice for the summer, we've already talked about this a little bit already, but we're spending a summer in the Psalms. And we as elders have selected several different Psalms to give you different genres of the Psalms. Last week, Elder Peter preached a Psalm of Lament. This week, I get the pleasure of preaching to you a Psalm of Praise. But as we think about these different psalms and these different genres of psalms, I want to encourage you to consider something with me first. We live in a day and age of computers. We live in a day and age where all of us have user IDs and passwords. Do any of you remember any of your passwords at this point in your life? Most of us are using those password saver things that happen in your browser or on your phone. Me and Michael the only ones who use those? You guys use these too, right? Sometimes we try to remember them. But before I came here to be one of the pastors here at Crossbridge, I had a job for many years, 9 years, where I worked in a bank in inbound customer service. And one of the things that they drilled into our head was to remember our user ID and password. You must remember your user ID and your password. Your user ID and your password allowed you to do everything that you needed to do for your job. It was how you logged into your computer. We had to log into our phone so that we could receive calls. Everything that we did that was oriented around our jobs had to do with our user ID and password. Now, I might be dating myself a little bit, but to get your password reset, you had to actually call tech support. So if you forgot your password, you couldn't just reset it through some browser thing. You had to call some person somewhere where they could reset it for you. And almost every day when I went to work, I was terrified that I would forget my password. I was so afraid of forgetting my password, I'm going to confess to you that even this past week, I had another recurrent nightmare in which I worked at my old job. I forgot my user ID and password, couldn't get it reset, and got fired for forgetting my password. The truth is, though, I did forget my password. I did lock myself out of the system at times. And even though logging in was something that I did every day I worked, I would still forget the most basic part of my job, my user ID and my password. I think this psalm is speaking to something that happens often to us in the Christian life. Because when it comes to the Christian life, there are a few basics that we would all agree that we are supposed to do each day. You know, hopefully at this point, you are supposed to read your Bible every day. Amen? This isn't new information to anyone, is it? You should also pray every day. Amen? Is everyone tired? Is it hot in here? This should not be like, this is not a trick question. One other thing, though, that I think that we often forget that is a basic to the Christian life that we should be doing, that this psalm is going to speak to, is to take the time to praise the Lord. Praising the Lord should be just a normal outflow of us as Christians. That every day, just as we would read our Bibles and pray, that would be part of how we praise the Lord. But isn't it just such a fascinating thing about the human condition that it is often easy to do the basics? Sometimes, I will confess to you, not so much anymore, but there have been times in my Christian walk where I have gone days without reading the Bible. I might have even gone a day without praying to the Lord. And there has even been times where I have gone even days and maybe even weeks where I haven't praised the Lord, at least with my mouth. And maybe you've experienced this same issue that many of us have. But I think one of the things that we see happening in this particular psalm, this Psalm 111, is that the Lord has given us this psalm to remind us of some of the most basic things that pertain to the Christian life, namely to praise the Lord. And it's going to remind us to do so by reminding us of where and why we should praise the Lord. This particular psalm, even in the way that it is structured, it's written as a companion to Psalm 112. And it's written in the form of what's called an acrostic, meaning that they have used, the psalmist has used the letters of the Hebrew alphabet as a device to remember this particular psalm so that it could be easily memorized and then repeated as a means by which to praise the Lord. But it was written this way in unity with Psalm 112. So if you venture to read Psalm 111, read it in companion with Psalm 112 and notice the similarities between them. But it's with all of this in your mind, I want to ask you to stand one more time with me for a reading from the Word of God. Psalm chapter 111, we'll read all 10 verses. Psalm 111 verse 1 says this, "Praise the Lord! I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever." This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. Our thesis today, the main idea of this passage, I think, is fairly obvious upon reading it. The thesis for our passage today is the Lord is worthy to be praised. And I hope to give you three points as to where and why the Lord is worthy to be praised. In verses 1 through 3, we see the Lord is worthy to be praised both privately and publicly. This particular chapter begins with this exclamation, this reminder to praise the Lord. And in fact, it's going to also end with this same command to praise the Lord in verse 10. As I mentioned before, I think what this particular psalm in a very real way is attempting to do is to ward off cold affections for God by recounting his wondrous works. And when our affections may grow cold for the Lord, it's no easy matter to ward off those cold affections. Maybe there has been many a Sunday where you have come to this moment, you have come to this gathering of the saints, hoping to receive some sort of fuel for your faith, something to embolden you and bring up your affections for the Lord for the rest of the week. But let me just suggest to you that this particular passage is teaching this, that if you come to this moment, this time of gathering with the saints together, spiritually dry and worn out, you may have actually missed God's plan for your private worship that culminates in the public worship of his saints. It is true that we do need each other. The scriptures are clear that the commands are that we need each other in a very real sense. In a very real sense, to worship God, to worship Him in our time and our lives. But this is just a picture of this culminating worship of God that will happen one day in the future when we worship God face to face with the gathered saints of all time in heaven. But maybe the question that you're asking, and I think even a question that this text is seeking to answer, is what should I do if my affections for the Lord have grown cold? Or maybe my affections for the Lord have at least paused or stagnated where they are. Right away in this particular text, it tells us this idea of praising in verse 1 and 2 consists of two things. It consists of proclamation and meditation. Proclamation and meditation on the works of God. In the first verse, the psalm calls us to praise the Lord out loud both privately and publicly. And then verse 2 tells us to praise the Lord with these two words. These are the two words that I have been thinking about all week. These two words, I think, encapsulate these first three verses: to ponder and delight. Ponder and delight. This is something that we see all throughout even the book or the scriptures, but especially in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 15, verses 3 through 4, it says this: "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nation. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.'" You see, this very thing that we're being commanded to do here is something that will happen in eternity. It will happen forever and ever. But these verses remind us that we're to study the works of God, not just for knowledge, but to see the greatness of God and build our anticipation for what He's going to do. But verse 3 goes on to use two words to further enhance our thinking about the works of God. Two words that the psalmist says that the works of God, now think about this for a moment, the works of God are filled with both of these two words that he uses to describe the works of God. Here are the two words: splendor and majesty. Splendor and majesty. Now, I don't know about you, but splendor and majesty are not a regular part of my vocabulary. I don't use them on a daily basis. So I think it's helpful to think about what these words actually mean. Splendor means magnificent appearance. Magnificent appearance. And majesty is a very similar word. It means impressive dignity or beauty. Magnificent appearance, impressive beauty. What this is telling us immediately in this text is that there is nothing low about God's work. Everything about God's work is filled with splendor and majesty, magnificent appearance, impressive beauty in everything that He does. And maybe the most important thing that we've seen in the text up to this point, we see in verse 3. It points directly to the character, or one of the character qualities, that drives the greatness of the works of God. He says in verse 3, "The works of the Lord are full of splendor and majesty, and His righteousness endures forever." You see, the text reminds us that the works of the Lord are what they are because they are performed by a God who is righteous, a God who is wondrous, a God who in and of Himself is filled with splendor and majesty. The whole Old Testament is filled with examples in which the Lord's work reveals his righteousness. One of those we just studied not that long ago in Genesis. Genesis chapter 6, verses 11 through 13 tell us about Noah. It says that God looked upon the earth and saw that the whole earth was corrupt and filled with violence. It says, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the Lord, or for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy the whole earth. One of the things that I'm concerned about in modern day Christianity is that we have a very soft view of God and his relationship to his righteousness and sin. And as God looks upon the earth in Genesis 6, he is so abhorred by the sin that man has committed that in his righteousness, he purposes to destroy all of those who are rebellious against his word. You see, the great works of the Lord that are full of splendor and majesty because he is righteous and he is righteous alone gives us the reasons we need to praise him privately and publicly. You cannot look upon a perfectly righteous and powerful God and not want to praise him. But before we move on too quickly, I want to go back to this idea of ponder and delight, study and delight that we see in verse 2. Yesterday, I had the great joy of officiating a wedding. And in almost every wedding, there's this moment. It's the moment where the bridesmaids are lined up, the groomsmen are lined up, the whole audience is called to stand, and the bride enters. And almost inevitably, every time the groom ponders and delights in the beauty of the bride. Yesterday was no exception to that. One moment I looked over, the groom was standing next to me, and his hands were trembling with delight over the beauty of his wife dressed in white, or his wife-to-be dressed in white. He looks upon her beauty, and he ponders the greatness of it. And what's so very interesting, oftentimes as the bride gets closer and closer, the groom's delight doesn't go down, it goes up. And the more that he ponders her during the ceremony, the more his delight goes up. And so some men are so overwhelmed by this pondering of the beauty of their wife, men that I have never seen cry in my life shed a tear in that moment. Some are left completely speechless. Most cannot contain their excitement. But something happens. Day by day, the pondering of the beauty of his wife can fade. Not because her beauty faded. Amen, brothers, like your wife is as more beautiful today than she was on your wedding day. Amen? This is your chance, fellows. Amen, brothers. More beautiful now than then. But what happens? Over time, the busyness of life, the stresses of maintaining a relationship, or even just the details of life get in the way of me pondering the beauty of my wife. But what has to happen oftentimes in our marriage relationship is that I have to be reminded of why I fell in love with my wife in the first place. What was it that drew me to her all those many years ago when we were married? And let me suggest to you that the same thing needs to happen in the life of us as believers. We must look upon the beauty of the Lord and we must ponder his great works. Namely, his righteousness, and as we ponder his beauty, our delight will grow. But if we're not careful, we can let so many other things get in the way. We can spend less time pondering and delighting in the Lord that in our minds and hearts, his wondrous nature can fade. But brothers and sisters, we must stop and ponder the great character of our Lord. We must ponder his righteousness so that our hearts burn with delight in who he is. And I want to issue you this challenge. Usually we have our application towards the end, but I want to issue this challenge that each day you would make it a personal matter of praise in your heart to ponder and delight in the Lord. And if you spend the next 6 days pondering and delighting in the Lord, I'm going to tell you, put forward to you, that what will actually happen is that as we gather to praise the Lord corporately, that not only will your walk throughout the week be sweeter with the Lord, the time together with the congregation in which we delight and praise the Lord will become even sweeter as this Sunday becomes a culmination of the rest of the 6 days of worship. My concern, though, even as you do this, is that oftentimes when we read the Bible, we're looking for something to do, some rule to obey, something to follow. But this particular passage, in its onset, is calling us to ponder, to see God in his splendor and majesty, to engrave in our minds the beauty and the wonder of the Lord. And in doing so, we'll know that the Lord is worthy to be praised, both publicly and privately. But as we do that, what we'll also see is that the Lord is worthy to be praised for our redemption. In verses 4 through 9, we see we're going to see the psalmist show the redemption of the nation of Israel by God. In particular, their slavery from Egypt. And that all through this process, he has kept his covenant to bring them to the promised land. And he's going to mainly focus on two periods of time in the history of Israel. He's going to focus on their exodus from Egypt and the conquest period that ended in the promised land. So bringing them out of slavery and then giving them the inheritance of nations. Verse 4 tells us something that we probably already knew, but maybe have never considered the significance. We already established in the previous point that one of the main reasons that God has done what he has done is to reveal his character. Remember, his works reveal his character. Or maybe another way of saying that is that the character of God is seen in his works. But verse 4 gives us a second reason as to why God did his wondrous works. Verse 4 tells us that he did his wondrous works in the way that he did them, at the time that he did them, with the purpose that they would be remembered. So if you've ever been reading your Bible and you've wondered, why in the world would God do this at that time in this way? Well, this text tells us that he did it in that way to stick in your mind so that you would remember it. Now, let me just suggest to you that the opposite is true, that the highest form of sin, the highest form of perversion for us as mankind is to forget the wondrous works of the Lord. But isn't this much of what the world is doing or attempting to do around us today? The forgetting or outright denial that God is the one who has done the great works of even just creating the universe, but also redeeming his people, that he has done that in a particular way so that he would be remembered. But the scriptures told us that this is what would happen. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and the things that have been made, so they are without an excuse." You see, the truth is God has created the world and structured everything in such a way that everyone knows that there's a God. And to deny that there is a God is to deny himself being revealed in creation. But what we're going to see in verses 4 through 9 is what's referred to as theocentric bookends. Peter likes to use big words. I like to use big words sometimes too. But theocentric bookends just means God-focused ends to a section, a beginning and an end of these verses that are focused on God. But the psalmist is not going to let us forget the great works of the Lord. In verse 5, he reminds us of the wondrous works the Lord has done. He does so by reminding us of Exodus 16 and Numbers 11, where we see God provide food from heaven to feed his people, both bread from heaven and quail for food. But what's so interesting to me in these particular passages is that in both of those passages, the people complain that Moses brought them out into the wilderness to die. They don't actually believe that God is going to keep his word, even though he is actively keeping his word to bring them out of slavery. But the truth is, God has made a covenant with Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12 that he would bless him and his offspring, and he will never forget his covenant. And in fact, the psalmist tells us that God will keep his covenant forever. Verse 6 reminds us that the Lord has shown us that he doesn't just keep his covenant by feeding his people, but he brought them all the way to the promised land. This is why earlier I referred to both the Exodus and now the conquest periods of Israel. But when the people of God come to the promised land, there's already people living there. In fact, the first time that they arrive at the promised land, there are giant people in the land, and the people of God become scared and run away. But this is just a reminder. This psalm is reminding us that God makes a way even when things seem impossible for us. But here's the big argument that I think that he's building. You see, since God is faithful to keep his covenant, and since his works are wondrous, since his works are faithful and just, then it stands to reason that his precepts are as well. He says this in verse 7. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. What he is using this word here as precepts to describe is God's law, or for us today, God's word, his Bible. And what he is reminding us is that the laws of God are trustworthy. They always have a good purpose and will have a good end to them. I thought it would be funny to look up laws that we have set in, specifically in New York, that have not passed the test of time. Like this one. There was once a law in the state of New York that citizens may not greet each other by putting one's thumb to the nose and wiggling the fingers. There was a law at one point that donkeys are not allowed to sleep in bathtubs, but that's only in Brooklyn. During a concert, it's illegal to eat peanuts and walk backwards on the sidewalk. In New York, you can teach your pet parrot to speak, but you can't teach it to squawk. In New York, jaywalking at one point was legal as long as you didn't walk diagonally across the street. That is, you can cross the street out of the crosswalk as long as you didn't cross it diagonally. I don't know. I think the taxi is going to hit you either way. I don't know if this is a law or just how things have been practiced in New York, but the internet told me at one point this was a law. While riding in an elevator, one must talk to no one, fold his hands while looking forward at the door. But what this text is reminding us is that many laws that man makes, as silly as they may be, they will ultimately fail. And thank the Lord that this is true. Because there are many laws that we have had as a country and many laws that have been enacted around the world that are completely against the Word of God. Thank the Lord that in many ways the precepts, the laws of man will fail, but God's will not. But the psalmist is setting up maybe another question for us that he'll answer more fully in verse 10. The question is this: if I'm not going to trust in man's law and trust in something else, how do I know I am living my life in the best way? He'll answer this more by fully tying precepts to wisdom in verse 10. But let me just say to you that we are actually asking this question, how do I know I'm living my life in the best way, almost every time that we make a decision. And the world is trying to push us to an ever-changing question to this. Just in our lifetime, the world has had hundreds of different answers to this question. The question that, how do I know that I'm living my life in the best way? And it appears that in the world around us today, the best way to determine if you're living your life the best way is how you feel today. And I don't know about you, but my emotions don't just change daily. My feelings don't just change daily. Often they change moment by moment. But praise the Lord that according to His Word, the right answer never changes because it comes from His Word. But before the psalmist seeks to answer this question more fully, he draws us back to our focus to the God who is worthy of our praise. He draws us back to the greatest work of God keeping His covenant, the work of redeeming His people for all eternity. Now, the psalmist doesn't know about redemption as we know it today, but he does take us all the way back to what he does know. He takes us back to the covenant of a kingdom that will be established with a king forever. A king who will right all wrongs that began all the way back in Genesis 3. Remember in Genesis 3:15, we see the beginning of a covenant between God and His people. A covenant that promises that there will be one who ultimately crushes Satan. And this covenant, in a very real sense, finds its partial fulfillment in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and so forth. But what we know now in the New Testament is that this covenant finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The covenant that God has with His people in the Old Testament to redeem them seems to be focused on their physical protection and provision, with them having a land and a kingdom of their own. But let me just tell you that God is not just focused on the temporal now, that God is up to something much greater than that. And yes, this protection was part of God's redemption of His people, but that redemption has its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Remember, God did His great works so that we would remember them. And all that He did in the Old Testament was meant for us to remember so that when we see Jesus in the New Testament, we see how God has always been doing the work of redeeming His people. Mary understood this when she sings her Magnificat in Luke chapter 1. In particular, verse 49, she says, "For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name." Following that up and immediately in Luke chapter 1, verses 54 and 55, Luke 1, 54 and 55, Zechariah the priest says, "Blessed be the Lord God of," that's Luke 1, 68 through 69. Luke 1, 68 through 69. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David." And just like Mary and Zechariah praise the Lord for all He has done, so is there nothing more fitting for us than to praise the Lord. In fact, in verse 9, it says that the Lord is so wonderful and righteous that even his name is holy and awesome. Let me just encourage you, brothers and sisters. Do not get caught up in using the name of the Lord in the same way that the culture around us has chosen to remember. The Lord is worthy to be praised even in his name, both publicly and privately, for our redemption, but he is worthy also to be praised in fearful obedience. Sometimes when we hear this idea of fear in verse 10, we might have more of a secular or emotional-based response to what it means to fear the Lord. We might think about being scared of a shadow that pops out in the dark or some other kind of fear that we have, like arachnophobia or something of that nature. But the idea of fearing the Lord still takes us back to this idea of ponder and delight, this idea of seeing who he is and being so awestruck with him that we respond to what we see with praise. But let me just say to you, friend, if you're here today and you say that you believe in God, but you don't live with a fear of him, you don't live like he exists, then you might not be a child of God. You see, no fear of God means no grace from God. But what you have seen and what I have seen is that those who don't fear God are often the most puffed up about the wisdom that they believe they have. But let me just say to you that this text is making it clear that there is no wisdom in us until we have the fear of God. But what it's also telling us is that knowing of God, just knowing of him, won't actually change how we live. If we're ever going to strive to live according to God and his word, we must be in awe of him continually. And it must impact every corner of our lives, not out of fear of punishment, but out of awe for who he is and what he has done. I think about it in this particular way. There have been many times where I have gone to a place like Niagara Falls. Has anybody else been to Niagara Falls? One of my favorite places that's like an unknown place is this waterfall in a park called Letchworth State Park. It's a beautiful gem in New York that not very many people know about. But it has a giant waterfall in it. And if you've ever done the Niagara Falls cruise where you go out into the water and you can get close to where the water comes down, there is a sense of awe that you have for that waterfall because you've gotten close to it. That's difficult to get from just a picture. There are times even when, as we got close to the waterfall, there was a sense of awe that came over us that made me want to be back on land pretty soon. And I was just thinking about the boat getting capsized near the falls and what would happen. Or even back in the day, people who rowed barrels over the falls. But unlike that type of fear, our thinking about the Lord doesn't cause us to freeze up or shrink back from him, but it calls us to live every moment through the lens of our awe for God. And we do this by putting the precepts of God into play. Or asking this question, how does the Word of God tell me that is the wisest way to live? And this is the question that I said that the psalmist would unpack in greater detail. And I think we first have to maybe define what wisdom actually is. I think this is the simplest definition. Wisdom is knowledge applied. Wisdom is knowledge applied. So unlike natural fear we might experience in our lives, the fear of the Lord and a living according to his precepts isn't something that that happens just by accident. There are many times that I have accidentally scared my children. But the fear of the Lord is something that the Lord builds in us by having a good strategy by which to grow in the Lord. We need to actually plan ahead. And so in answering this question, how do I know the best way to live? How do I know the right way to live? Let me give you three applications, and then we'll close. First and foremost, I think we need to be memorizing the scriptures. You need to be taking what you see about who God is and hiding that in your heart. And we need to do so for those moments that we would be prepared when we're caught off guard. And we need to remember the awesomeness of God and his precepts to respond correctly. Second, search the word of God and write out a plan. Many of us, as we think about going to work tomorrow, are already contemplating difficult situations that you're going to face. There may be a person or a job that you've been tasked with, or even just a general situation in your life that you're going to have to face tomorrow, that you know has the potential to be a difficult situation. And what I think that this passage is encouraging us to do in the effort to live in wisdom is to first fear the Lord, be in awe of him, but then search the scriptures to develop a plan on how to deal with that difficult situation. Search the word and write out a plan on what the Lord would call us to do and how to deal with that particular situation. And if you feel like you don't know how to go about doing this, let me encourage you to reach out to one of the elders or your deacon and ask them to help you develop a plan for this difficult situation. And they'd be delighted to think through it with you and help you seek out in the Word of God how to live wisely. But here, I think, is the biggest one of all of those. I want to encourage you for the next 6 days to develop the habit of praising the Lord first thing in the morning and the last thing at night. First thing in the morning and the last thing at night. You see, this praising the Lord is very much an issue that happens in our hearts. One of the biggest hindrances that I think to praising the Lord first thing in the morning is this right here. I don't know if you've ever looked, but iPhones have this tracking of when you pick it up for the first time in the morning. And maybe I'm the only one, maybe I'm the most sinful in the room, but usually the first thing that I pick up in the morning is my cell phone. Anybody else want to admit to doing that? I don't usually pick up my cell phone, though, to read the Bible. Maybe you do. You do. Alpha does. All right. Praise the Lord, Alpha. But I already have 47 notifications on Facebook, 67 emails. As soon as I pick up my phone, my brain switches to work mode. Maybe this means that you need to have a Bible next to your bed or some sort of prayer journal that would initiate the habit of you praising the Lord first thing in the morning. And let me encourage you to make the first thing in the morning a private praising of the Lord, and then the last thing at night a public praising of the Lord, especially if you have other people living in the house with you. And let me just admonish you, husbands, fathers, that we should lead in this, that we should take this matter of praising the Lord privately in the morning, but then publicly with our families at night and lead in this. And I want to put one more thing on top of this to encourage you in living in wisdom and awe of the Lord. We have made it a habit in our family that typically Saturday nights, we start to prepare together as a family to worship the Lord on Sunday. Take the time to set apart some time on Saturday evenings to prepare your hearts and the hearts of your family to receive the word of the Lord and to worship him together, to praise him in the company of the upright in the congregation. But it's got to start here in our hearts. It has to start with worshiping the Lord with our whole hearts, praising Him with our whole hearts. And it will end with leading others to do the same. Will you pray with me, and let's ask the Lord to help us to worship Him, praise Him, and live in wisdom in our hearts first. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this reminder from your word of how awesome and holy and just and merciful and gracious and righteous you really are. Lord, there are so many things that we could say about your character that we get to see in your works. But Lord, help us to take the time to ponder them and delight in them so that we will live in awe of you every day of our lives. Lord, help us to be quick to always have your praise in our hearts and on our lips, that we would speak of you to others, that we would share the gospel with others so that they too can praise you along with us. Lord, help us to take seriously this matter of the discipline of praising you, that we would do it first thing in the morning and last thing at night before we go to bed so that your praise is on our lips continually. Lord, I ask also that if there is anyone here today that doesn't know you as their Savior, that today you would open their eyes to the reality of your covenant, that each one of us was condemned to die because of our sin and condemned to spend eternity in hell, but because of the ultimate act of redemption in Jesus Christ, we can now be forgiven of our sins and praise you now and in eternity in heaven. If there is anyone here today that does not know of this saving grace, that you would extend it to them so that they too might be saved. Lord, as we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper in just a moment, that is an incredible visual reminder of your broken body and spilled out blood for us. Help us to ponder and delight in what you have done for us, especially upon the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ. We ask this in his precious name. Amen.